those who would simply redefine what marriage is to include homosexual, polygamous, and other non-traditional unions. Pastors and church leaders and other thoughtful Christians need to equip themselves in order to be able to explain and defend the biblical definition of marriage in the face of all these challenges. But there are other points of attack against marriage as well. And I think we'd be wise to see all these things as equally threatening. Adultery, pornography, and divorce all tear away at the fabric of our understanding of marriage, and they belittle what it means for a man and a woman to become one flesh. And somewhat less obtrusive, but no less dangerous, are men who abdicate their role of leading and loving their wives in order to pursue leisure, laziness, or simple selfishness. And women, too, also have their own vices that can be as equally cancerous to a healthy marriage relationship. Now, against each one of these attacks, all kinds of defenses, depending on the context of the conversation partner, are there. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, a biblical view of marriage is an absolute necessity. It's our starting point. It's our foundation. For the next few minutes, I want to provide some very brief comments that will help us think biblically about the institution of marriage. First, I want to begin where the Apostle Paul begins, and he begins with the gospel. I think probably the most important biblical principle in relation to the institution of marriage is that marriage is designed and intended to point to something way beyond itself, and that is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, he says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the Apostle Paul is here suggesting something that's radical, and he knows it. But he can't shy away from the truth that the Holy Spirit is revealing through him. From its very beginning, the institution of marriage was designed to image forth the relationship that exists between Jesus and his church. The man leads and loves and serves his wife because that's how Christ himself gave himself to the bride. And the church, or the wife, respects and submits to and helps her husband because that's how the church follows her risen king. This marriage is done God's way, according to God's plan and God's purpose. And when we practice marriage biblically, the watching world sees the gospel in action, even as it hears the gospel coming from our lips. And so in both these ways, God's glory in his redeeming work through Jesus Christ is beautifully and attractively portrayed to a sinfully dark world. Number two, it should go without saying that marriage was God's idea. It was not ours. And sadly, many in our culture see marriage as a drag or as a barrier to self-fulfillment or self-expression or to their careers or to their freedom. To defend the delay or even the dismissal of marriage, many argue that marriage is an outdated cultural invention that has served its purpose, but that now only serves to inhibit progress. But nothing can be further from the truth. And while marriage is not the central topic of the Bible, God still commends it, and he ordained it for his divine purpose all throughout the scriptures. And I think we'd be smart to take notice of the many ways that God has instituted and defended the marriage relationship in his word. Let me just list a few. Number one, marriage was created for the happiness and welfare of mankind. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. Therefore, I'll make a helper suitable to him." Number two, marriage is to be held in honor by all. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Number three, marriage is not to be forbidden. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Number four, the physical nature of marriage should never be denied but enjoyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. And number five, improper physical relationships that undermine marriage are forbidden. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 4. What's the point? The point is marriage is God's thing, isn't it? And we should never begrudge the fact that God ordained it from the very beginning. Instead, we ought to celebrate it. And we ought to encourage marriage as a good gift from him that is to be enjoyed by his creatures. Guys, listen, far from being a cultural inconvenience, marriage is a loving and thoughtful blessing from a very good and gracious God. Amen? It should be. Number three, I want us to take a look at some of the underappreciated aspects of the Bible's teaching on marriage. At two different places, we see that Jesus blessed marriage as a gift from God. First, Jesus endorsed marriage as a divine institution. A divine institution. Matthew chapter 19 says this, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, 'Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now listen, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Given the opportunity to either redefine or undermine the institution of marriage, Jesus Christ did neither. Neither. If he wanted to overthrow the cultural burden of marriage, that was his opportunity. But instead, what did Jesus do? He honored it. He wasn't looking to be an innovative theologian or a cultural progressive. He was looking to reestablish and reaffirm the originally good design of God for the man and for the woman from the very beginning. Second, what does Jesus do? He blesses marriage by his presence at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. You find that in John chapter 2. The Apostle John gave us that passage to show us the unique power and deity of Jesus Christ. But implicit in the story is the honor that Jesus conveys to marriage as a divine institution by being there in that place. Of all the places he could have chosen, Jesus chooses to first of all reveal his glory at a wedding. It's amazing. He loves marriage because he himself designed it. See, he reveals his high esteem for marriage in his earthly ministry. So how can we not therefore allow him and allow his word about marriage shape our own views? Now, let me get back to my original purpose. Even though men and women are created differently by design, I still believe that John Gray was wrong in his analysis. Men are not from Mars. Women are not from Venus. We are from the Earth, and we've got to learn how to get along with one another. Remember that word catch in verse 15 of chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon is a word of command, and God is issuing us a very strong warning about some of the dangers that we can all face in our marriages. These little foxes that verse is talking about are unwelcome intruders that can destroy the purity of our love and the richness of our companionship. And so a healthy and happy marriage has got to be protected. We've got to be on guard. Now, the first fox I think that we've got to be aware of, or beware of, maybe is a better word, is the fox of role reversal or abuse. The fox of role reversal or abuse. The Bible teaches us that God created us male and female. Genesis 1:27. It teaches us that he made the woman to be man's helper, to be man's complement. Genesis 2 verse 18. The New Testament, as we've already seen, instructs us that a woman is to gladly submit herself to her husband, and that a husband is to sacrificially love his wife, even as Jesus Christ loved his church. Guys, listen to me. That is the divinely ordained structure that God himself has established for marriage. But if these roles get reversed, or if they get abused, which so often happens, then that marriage is going to be in trouble. And so we've got to strive to have some kind of clarity on this issue. God made men to be men and husbands and fathers. A man should never apologize for being a man, or for being a masculine human being. And God made women to be women and wives and mothers. And no woman should ever apologize for being the feminine person that God designed her to be. Why? Because nobody's as good at being a man as a man. And nobody's as good at being a woman as a woman. I said it something like this in a sermon that I preached over a year ago. A regular diet of marriage and family instruction that's biblical, theological, and practical has to become part of the regular menu in our churches. We need to cultivate a mindset in ministries that will foster masculine sons who love Jesus Christ and who dream of doing something great for Him, something that they see in their dads. And feminine daughters who love Jesus Christ and who dream of pouring out their lives into children that will one day soar for the glory of God. I still believe that. And I believe that more today than I ever have before. There is such a great confusion about gender roles today. And men in particular are suffering from an identity crisis. In our day, men struggle in their maleness, being the provider and the protectors, being challenged and even rejected by an increasingly feminized and gender-confused culture. Let me give you an example. In a book review for the book Manliness, but written by Harvey Mansfield, Christina Summer writes these words. One of the least visited memorials in Washington is a waterfront statue commemorating the men who died on the Titanic. 74% of the women passengers survived the April 15th, 1912 calamity, while 80% of the men perished. Why? Because the men followed the principle of women and children first. The monument, an 18-foot granite male figure with arms outstretched to the side, was erected by the women of America in 1931 to show their gratitude. The inscription reads, "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, they gave their lives that women and children might be saved." Today, almost no one remembers those men. Women no longer bring flowers to the statue on April 15th to honor their chivalry. The idea of male gallantry makes many women nervous, suggesting as it does that women require special protection. It implies that the sexes are objectively different. It tells us that some things are best left to men. Gallantry is a virtue that dare not speak its name. In Manliness, Harvey Mansfield seeks to persuade skeptical readers, especially educated women, to reconsider the merits of male protective and assertiveness. It is in no way a defense of male privilege, but many will be offended by its old-fashioned claim that the virtues of men and women are different and complementary. Women would be foolish not to pay close attention to Mansfield's subtle and fascinating argument, end quote. I think both men and women need to stand strong in the truth of Holy Scripture regarding our identity and our assignments. We cannot allow ourselves to be swept along by the flood tides of modern philosophical ideologies that are trying to redefine and even destroy the image of God that both men and women uniquely bear as gender distinctive human beings. Guys, listen to me. God's creation of us as male and as female is very, very good. He did not make any mistakes. We need to understand that. Number two, not only should we beware of the fox of role reversal or abuse, but we should beware of the fox of intimacy stagnation. Listen to Proverbs 30. Listen to this verse. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. There's something very unique and special when a young couple falls in love with each other. That initial sensual attraction is so strong, it's almost irresistible. It's one of the reasons why we get married. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. However, that youthful passion and sensual desire might be enough to get us started, but it's certainly not enough to get us to the finish line together. What we start with has to grow so much wider. It's got to grow so much deeper if we're ever going to enjoy and experience all that God desires us to have. That which begins as physical and sensual has to be transformed into something that becomes spiritual and personal. I'm absolutely convinced that catching that little fox of intimacy stagnation is to grow to become more and more one another's best friends. I mean that. It is so very crucial. I mean, in this song, that's exactly what you see happening. King Solomon calls his wife his darling, but he also calls her his sister. She calls her husband her love, but she also refers to him as my friend. Living with and sharing life together over the years of a long and lasting marriage opens the door to an intimacy that you have no idea exists when you first get started. I mean, there's no way you could know except by growing in your knowledge and in your love and in your understanding of one another, and that takes time. I believe that true friendship is something that's strangely absent from most of our marriages today. One woman wrote these words, "Do all marriages go stale after 25 years? Ours has. We used to talk about our kids, but now they've grown up and we're out of conversations. I have no major complaints, but the old excitement is gone. We watch a lot of television and we read a lot of books, and we do have friends that we get together with, but when we're all alone together, it is very dull. Is there some way to recapture that old magic?" Signed, "The song has ended." But here's a key word that we can all focus on. Companionship. That's what we all need, isn't it? Companionship. Let me paint you a quick scenario. This guy likes to golf, and his girlfriend likes to work out. But they like each other so much that they get involved in one another's interests. They golf together, they have lots of fun, and sometimes they go work out together, even though he doesn't enjoy it as much as he does his golf. But it doesn't matter to him. Why? Because they're still together, and that's what makes it so great. Then they get married, and they begin to take one another for granted. They fail to recognize the importance of companionship after they've made their vows, and they've forgotten the friendship and the courtship, and that the way you get them is the way you keep them. So the girl tells the guy to do his thing, and while he's on the golf course, she'll do her thing and she'll go work out. Now he's going in one direction, and she's going in a completely different direction. Pretty soon, the guy meets another girl on the golf course, and he discovers that she appreciates his love for the sport. They've got a common interest. Meanwhile, the wife meets another guy at the gym, and he's a real gentleman. He treats her the way that her husband used to treat her when they were dating. And so what do you have now? You've got a recipe for disaster. You see, the guy and the girl are both cultivating relationships with somebody other than their spouse. And one thing leads to another until something finally happens and a breakup ensues, all because the lack of companionship left them looking elsewhere for something more. What's the point? The point is simply this. We need to grow to become more and more one another's best friends. Guys, we never want to sign the letter of our marriages with the phrase, "The song has ended." When I first met, when I first married Tatiana, I was 25 and she was 24. And I want you to know that I loved her. And she was my best friend. But today, several decades later, I want the whole world to know that I really, 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 really love her and that she's a better friend to me now than she ever has been before. I had no idea that a love and a friendship and an intimacy like this was even possible when we first started. And I have no doubt that this is one of the blessings of marriage that God desires for all of our marriages. Guys, we need to guard ourselves from intimacy stagnation by consciously and passionately developing a growing companionship. Be each other's best friend. Number three, we got to beware of the fox of poor communication. Proverbs 15 says this, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." It says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." I think we all know, or at least we should know, that for a marriage to be healthy and vibrant, at least five areas require constant monitoring and attention, right? Communication, finances, sex, children, and in-law relationships. Aging parents has now become a sixth addition that many have added to that list. If any of the latter four or five get into trouble, then mark this down. Somewhere along the way, the communication also broke down. To walk together for a lifetime means that we're going to talk to and that we're going to listen to one another on a regular basis. In his book, Why Marriages Succeed or Fail, marriage and family researcher John Gottman identifies what he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse that can destroy your marriage. And interestingly, all four of them are related to communication. Here they are. Number one, criticism. This will destroy your marriage. Criticism. When you criticize your spouse, you're basically implying that there's something wrong with them. Using the phrase, you always do that, or you never do this, are common ways that we criticize each other. Your spouse is most likely to start feeling under attack and respond quite defensively. And that's a dangerous pattern to get into because neither person feels heard, and both begin to feel bad and inadequate about themselves in the presence of the other. And I think the antidote to criticism is to make a direct and specific complaint that is not a global attack on your spouse's person. Number two, defensiveness. This will also destroy your marriage. When anybody attempts to defend themselves from a perceived attack, they become defensive, right? Another way I think people are defensive is that they begin to whine like an innocent victim. Unfortunately, defensiveness keeps spouses from taking responsibility for their own sins and for the problems that exist within their marriage, and it usually escalates negative communication. Even if your spouse is criticizing you, defensiveness is never the way to go. It only fuels a heated and bad exchange. So the antidote to defensiveness is to hear your spouse's complaint and then to take whatever responsibility is yours in order to solve the problem. Number three, contempt. Again, this will destroy your marriage. Contempt is any statement or nonverbal behavior that puts yourself on a higher plane than your spouse. Mocking your spouse, calling them names, rolling your eyes, or sneering at them in disgust are all examples of contempt. Gottman says that of all the horsemen, contempt is the most dangerous as well as the most serious. Couples need to realize that these types of put-downs will destroy the fondness and the admiration that you're supposed to share for one another. And so the antidote to contempt is to lower your standards or your tolerance for contemptuous statements and behaviors and actively work on building a culture of appreciating one another. Now, is that hard? Of course it is. Is it possible? Yes, it is as believers. Why? Because His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Good communication is hard work, but it's also worthwhile work. It's not something that comes easy. It requires us to express ourselves clearly and lovingly. It means that we should listen attentively and eagerly. It means that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it also demands that no foul language is going to come out of our mouths, but only something that's going to be good to build the other person up. And did you know that's a verse in the Bible? Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Let me say two things about that, guys. Number one, to get rid of unwholesome talk, we've got to be able to identify what it is. Would you not agree? That word corrupting means rotten, it means useless, it means unprofitable. It's used in Matthew chapter 7 to talk about rotten fruit. John Piper says it like this, that such rotten speech, like rotten fruit and rotten fish, won't nourish anyone. It only contaminates. It makes us sick. It smells bad, and it creates an atmosphere for anyone who, an unpleasant atmosphere for anyone who gets near it. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to get rid of it like we would rotten fruit or rotten fish. I mean, that makes complete sense, doesn't it? Here's some of the examples of the rotten speech I think we should all be getting rid of. I could list so much more, but let me just list these, and you'll get the point. Name-calling, put-downs, and trading insult for insult. Sarcasm, ridicule, and mockery, blaming and exaggerated attacks, always griping and complaining about something, destructive criticism, angry words including threats and revenge, arguments where you seek to win so that you can maintain the power and the control, deceptive lives and manipulative speech, gossip and slander and profanity and harsh talk and a sharp tongue. There's so many more, but I think we get the point. We've got to rid ourselves of all this rotten, useful, unprofitable, and unwholesome kind of speech. Why? Because it's toxic. It won't nourish anybody. It'll make us sick. It'll contaminate us. Which leads me to the second thing I want to say. The antidote to this is this, that as new creatures in Christ, we've got to use our words in a way that will build each other up. So let me just say five very quick things about that. Number one, in order to build others up with wholesome words, you got to be a new creature in Christ. You got to have new life. You can't do this in your own strength. You need new life from Him. You need to repent and trust in Christ. Number two, those words, first of all, got to be in your mind, do they not? You can't speak them if they're not there in your mind. You need to have your mind renewed day by day by the water of God's Word, purifying your thoughts, cleaning your mind all the time. Number three, you got to speak them. You got to learn how to control your tongue. Number four, you got to stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about the person you're living with. And number five, you have to show them grace even as God has shown you grace. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Good communication is hard work, but it is worthwhile work. It demands that no foul language is to come out of my mouth, but only that which is going to help and build up my wife and my kids and the people that I love. Number four, not only do we need to beware of the fox of role reversal and intimacy stagnation and poor communication, but I think we got to beware of the fox of time unwisely spent. Ephesians 5 says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." A marriage will get into trouble when forces or persons outside the marriage encroach on the all-important time that the two of you need alone in order to build and maintain a healthy relationship. I spoke about this a few weeks ago when referring to our kids. I said this, we've learned that love is a beautiful four-letter word and that it's often spelt time, T-I-M-E. Now, that's true when it comes to your children, but it's especially true when it comes to your spouse. A marriage is headed for some really hard times if our best time is given to things that promise only a small return on our investments. Now, guys, I am not a hunter, but I do have a lot of friends and acquaintances who love to go hunting. They can't wait to get out there and start the chase. I want to paint the picture for you. Here's a guy with two options. Number one, he can at 4 o'clock in the morning climb up into a tree into some kind of contraption that he calls a deer stand and freeze half to death while waiting to shoot Bambi. Or number two, he can be back at home in a nice warm bed, lying down beside the woman that he loves. That's a no-brainer to me, as far as I can tell. Now, let me be fair before I get swamped with all kinds of emails telling me where I've gone so wrong. I'm not against fishing or hunting or sledding or all that other good stuff that men and women do like that. What I am against is the giving away of our best time or of our quantity time to things that really don't matter in the end. To things that are really not going to be the most important things in life. It's not that we can't have our time away alone. That's not the issue. But it's the concept that lies behind that that's really disturbing to me as a man. The fact that you believe and that you feel that you do need to be away alone. That's the concern. It shows that there are much deeper issues in the marriage than just the sport. And there are a couple of other new and dangerous foxes in the woods that are doing some very serious damage to our marriages. One is called the internet, and the other is called video games. Now, the internet, with its access to pornography on the one hand and a cyber romance on the other, has become a major breeding ground for both adultery and infidelity. Listen to some of the following facts on pornography alone. At least one woman is raped every 48 seconds. Pornography often serves as a manual for rape. Sexually transmitted diseases strike more children per year than polio did in the 11-year epidemic between 1942 and 1953. The typical child molester abuses 380 children in his lifetime. Both adult and child pornography are often used as an aid during the crime. Pornography's number one consumer group is adolescent boys between the ages of 12 and 17. This distorts their view of women, family life, and their own sexuality. Pornography has misrepresented the true nature of human sexuality as presented in the Bible. It attacks love, affection, commitment, and fidelity. Currently, pornography addicts comprise a great portion of our population, and 96% are male. Like most addicts, these teachers, lawyers, engineers, and even pastors find that they cannot quit on their own. Like other addictions, pornography needs more and more stimulation to reach the highs that were originally experienced. Stimulations that can result in such damaging behaviors as incest and prostitution. And finally, listen to this one. Pornography is not harmless. It degrades and dehumanizes women, and it destroys families. Pornography creates an emotional sickness in men called the centerfold syndrome, a sickness that causes men to view women as body parts and not as human beings. Men who become addicted to pornography become sexual predators who are unfaithful to their wives and may even begin to molest their own daughters to satisfy their sexual desires. Now tell me if that is not a dangerous fox or not. It's dangerous. When it comes to video games, what can I say? It's also become an enslaving and cruel taskmaster for many males who don't grow up into the men that God has created them to be. Interesting, you guys, I was shocked when I read this statistic. The average male video games player today is now 35 years old. Facebook is a huge issue too, isn't it? For some of you ladies. All of us need to take control of our calendars and spend our time wisely and well. We've got to avoid the places of temptation, and we've got to learn to say no to even some of the good things so that we can learn to say yes to the best things in life. The Bible tells us and teaches us that our lives are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I don't want to get to the end of that mist and look back over the brief years that God gave me in this life and regret the time that I spent so unwisely. Redeem the time, the Bible says. Number five, we got to beware of the fox of outside interference. The Bible strongly warns us against the deadly and destructive power of adultery. I want you to listen to the warning and wisdom of Proverbs chapter 5. Listen, I love these words. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Open up your ears, he's saying. My son, listen to what I'm saying. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't even know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. In other words, biting the apple might taste good, but in the end it'll kill you. So stay far away from her. Now, what are some of the warning signs that this dangerous and evil fox might be lurking around in your own backyard? Let me give you 10 danger signs. Number one, a feeling of going through the marriage motions. Number two, inventing excuses to meeting with somebody of the opposite sex. Number three, increasing male and female contacts, even in normal environments such as choir or work or recreation. Number four, becoming so preoccupied with thoughts about another person. Number five, exchanging a gift with a friend of the opposite sex. Number six, making daily or weekly contact with somebody by phone or by email or by texting. Number seven, putting yourself into a situation where that friend or that workmate or even that neighbor might become something more. Number eight, having to touch or embrace or even glance at a person of the opposite sex. Number nine, spending time alone with that person. And number 10, inordinate time spent with somebody over the internet. Those are simply a few of the foxes that open the door to an affair or to the act of adultery. And I want to say this, it comes about slowly over time and almost without notice. Edmund Burke spoke these words, and I think they're very wise. I love them. Very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and godliness into a life of vice and corruption. Usually he begins his journey into evil by taking little steps into those shaded areas, areas that are tinted in color just a little bit, almost unnoticed by those around him, until one day, hardly aware that he's made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life of vice and corruption. Adultery is a deadly and devastating fox that will take you where you don't want to go, that'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and that'll cost you more than you ever thought you'd ever have to pay. That's why the Bible says, flee, 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 run from sexual immorality. It is a house that's burning on fire. You got to get away from it. Flee it with all you can. No wiser words, I think, were spoken. Number six, let me talk about the fox of fatigue. Fatigue. Marriages get in trouble when the wedding vows are considered conditional. They get into trouble when the marriage is no longer considered as a sacred covenant before God. And they get into trouble when divorce begins to be considered as a possible solution to an unhappy situation. Now, I'm going to talk more about this tonight, but let me be both a prophet and a pastor for this morning. First of all, let me be a prophet. God hates divorce, and he is not ambivalent towards it. The Bible says, Malachi 2:16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Jesus said this, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let men not separate. God designed marriage to be permanent. He planned it to last a lifetime until death does us part. Guys, we can never, ever surrender that ideal. We must never lower the standard. But now let me be the pastor. I know that we live in a fallen and broken world where sinful things happen, including divorce. Rocks should never be thrown at those who've suffered the pain, the heartbreak, and the sorrow of divorce. Instead, we need to extend marvelous grace. We need to extend redeeming love. We need to claim the promise that's found in Scripture. If we confess our sins, praise God, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. We acknowledge the fact that we can't change our past. But by God's grace and for God's glory and for our good, we can do something about our present. We can do something about the future every single day. Every single day, we need to recommit ourselves to a lasting and lifelong marriage that reflects the covenant that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. Divorce simply will not be an option for us. By God's grace, we'll work our way through any and every problem because we know that we're in this thing called marriage together and to the end, to the end. We are as committed to one another as Christ is to His church. finally, let me talk about the fox of misunderstanding. Beware the fox of misunderstanding. I've repeatedly emphasized the fact that God made men and women differently by divine design. Now, let me try to expand on this by the use of the following analogy. Men are like dogs, and women are like cats. And I've got some pretty good evidence for holding to that conviction. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. First of all, a man is like a dog. If you feed him and praise him and play with him on a regular basis, you're going to have a happy man. On the other hand, a woman is far more complex and mysterious, like a cat. A cat can walk into a room, and you look at it, it looks at you, and it walks over to you and begins to purr and rub up against your leg and in a sweet and gentle way, and then it turns around and walks right out of the room, and you say, "That was a really sweet cat." But then, just a few minutes later, that very same cat can walk right back in the room, and it looks at you, and without any provocation or warning, it leaps for your face. Not you, sweetie. It leaps for your face and it tries to claw out your eyeballs. Now that was the very same cat that came in the room that was so sweet and so gentle just a few minutes ago. But something happened while that cat was out of the room. You have no idea what it was, but it certainly changed the disposition of that cat in a matter of seconds. There are some very significant similarities between a cat and a woman. Now let me take this even farther, if you'll allow me to, and if I can make it through this sermon alive. Is it a cat, or is it a woman? Well, maybe it's both. Why? They do what they want. They rarely listen to you. They're totally unpredictable. They whine when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to be left alone. When you want to be left alone, they want to play. They expect you to cater their every whim. They can be quite moody, they can drive you crazy and cost you an arm and a leg, and they leave their hair all over the place. Is it a dog or is it a man? Well, maybe it's both. Why? They lie around all day, sprawled out on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. They can hear a package of food opening half a block away, but they can't hear you when you're in the very same room. They leave their toys everywhere. They growl when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to play. When you want to be left alone, they still want to play. They're great at begging. They'll love you forever if you feed them and rub their tummies. They do disgusting things with their mouths, and then they try to kiss you. And then they can look dumb and lovable all at the very same time. Yes, men and women are very different, are we not? And we're very different in some very significant ways. I think that someone obviously designed it that way. A number of years ago, Harry Chapman wrote a song that he entitled, "We Grew Up a Little Bit." He didn't have many answers, but he did know how to raise the right questions. I think the words of this song are very powerful. They challenge our hearts and our commitments to each other to grow at least a little bit every single day at this thing called marriage. Listen to the words. "We got married early and just a little bit late. Baby came too early, but some things just can't wait. We were just beginning, but it was very clear. We grew up a little bit that year. I caught on as a meter man. You were caught at home. When I started night school, you ended up alone. But you had another baby while I had my career. And we grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit that year. They put me in an office job, the young man on the move. We bought a house in Shaker Heights. You supervised the move. You were having children while I played engineer. And we were growing ever faster every single year. But I got bored of kilowatts and you were tired of kids. I started staying out at night and soon that's what you did. At parties we'd go separately. You'd wiggle and I'd leer. And we were growing faster every single year. Well, you learned to live in silence. I learned to live in lies. And we both ignored the empty spaces growing in our eyes. Your breath became a gin and tonic while mine became a beer. And we grew up a little more last year. Today at work they passed me by and promoted John instead. I came home to find you'd wrecked the car. I guess I lost my head. Well, I can't believe I hit you, but the rage came on so strong. Ah, where did we go so wrong? As you sit there crying, I wonder who you are, the partner, stranger, friend, and foe who's come with me this far. We stand here in the ashes, and I guess it is quite clear we really didn't grow too much each and every year. So you say we're going nowhere. Well, I guess that's where we've been. But I still can't help but wonder, can we begin again? I feel so full of questions, curiosity, and fear. But could we grow a little bit? Could we grow a little bit this year? Let me ask you, friends, can we grow a little bit this year? Yes, we can, if Jesus Christ is our Shepherd King. You see, Jesus has dealt with all those little foxes we've been speaking about this morning. His gospel has transformed us into new creatures. We are not the same men. We are not the same women that we used to be. We now see things with new eyes. And our hearts have been made new so that we can love the things we ought to love and so that we can hate the things that we ought to hate. Guys, we have been changed and we are being changed by the grace of Almighty God. Can we begin a new year? Yes, we can. I want to apply this to the men. I know it's Mother's Day, but I'm going to speak to the men. Guys, the Bible tells us that we're now able to live with our wives in an understanding way, knowing that they're the weaker vessel, but co-heirs with us of the grace of life. To use the imagery of our song, the husband becomes more sensitive to all the little foxes that have been ruining his vineyard. As a gospel-transformed man, he's no longer corrupted by deceitful desires, but instead, he seeks to daily be made new in the attitude of his mind and his heart, and he longs to become more and more like Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak lies to his wife, but the truth. He doesn't treat his wife like a slave, but he treats her like his friend, like his sister, like his lover, and his wife. He decides that he's not going to go to bed angry with her, but that he's going to take the leadership in resolving the conflicts that may exist between them. He now says, none of these little foxes are coming into my backyard. I'm standing watch. I'm taking my post. I'm going to be the man that God has called me to be. I'm going to deal with the fox of role reversal, outside interference, fatigue, misunderstanding, poor communication, time unwisely spent, outside interference, and so many others. And I'm going to replace those foxes with love and kindness and mercy and patience and leadership and faithfulness and truth and humility and companionship. And I'm going to persevere in these things. The little foxes that can destroy our marriages have been dealt with at Calvary. They've all been nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has already put to death the little foxes that ruin our vineyards. The victory, guys, men, the victory for our marriages is already accomplished. It's simply ours for the taking. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of coming to the cross and understanding I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me, will transform me in ever-increasing likeness in his glory. The question is this, are we willing to seek the grace that can only come from Jesus Christ and deal with those foxes that will destroy your marriage if you fail at your post? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that the answer does not lie within ourselves. It lies within Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you that your death and resurrection means so much more than just forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's amazing to begin with. It's amazing, Lord, just amazing to know that we've been forgiven, that your blood covers us, that we've got eternal life. But Lord, your cross means life out of death. Your cross means change from the inside out. Your cross means, yes, I must deny myself, but in denying myself, Lord, I'm set free to be the man. And the ladies here are set free to be the women that you have redeemed us to be. No longer slaves of unrighteousness or sin, but slaves of righteousness and joy and peace and life. That joy that is so unspeakable and full of glory, Lord, that freedom that the world doesn't even have a clue exists. Father, I pray on this Mother's Day that some of these men would give the best gift to their wives by being willing to deal with the foxes that have been ruining their vineyards. And that's going to mean death for them. Death to their own ways, death to their own sin, surrender to Christ, surrender to the Word of God, a commitment to daily grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, encouragement from other brothers in this room that will come alongside and build them up in their most holy faith. I pray that some of the ladies in this room that maybe have been dealing with some of these foxes in their own lives would get rid of those foxes as well. I pray, Father, that this church will be a church that's filled with healthy, vibrant marriages. Not perfect marriages, but gospel marriages, Lord. Marriages where husbands and wives are seeking to be the men and the women that you've called them to be. Father, help us. This is the power of the cross. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Won't you please stand, and we'll join our voices. We'll sing our response together.